Thank you for downloading our podcast. Luke's goal is to write an orderly account for his friend Theophilus. His aim is to make sure Theophilus is confident about what he has been taught. So what is Luke trying to confirm for Theophilus? What does Luke tell us about Christ's importance in history? Please join us as we seek to answer these questions as we go through Luke's Gospel. Well, one thing we cannot lose sight of in Luke's Gospel is the change that's going on with Christ. He's going to Jerusalem. And for Luke, we may say, well, that's kind of obvious. We see that in Luke 9, Christ turns his face to Jerusalem. But there's really two radically different views of Christ going to Jerusalem. You have the one view where there is an expectation that Christ is going to sit on David's throne. He's going to execute Rome, bring Rome away, send them, banish them, and establish the true kingdom of peace. What Jerusalem means, vision of peace. That's what the city means. And that Christ is going to do that in an earthly way. Christ is laying out a different view. Not one that is popular, not one that even his own disciples want to embrace. And this is a view that Christ is going to establish the city of peace, which we all desire, but he's going to do it by dying in Jerusalem, the earthly vision of peace. And it's a call then as Christ engages in these interactions, where you have people who celebrate Christ in his person, which we ought to do. I'm not saying that's sinful or that's wrong. We ought to celebrate who Christ is in his person. That's something that should give us insurmountable joy and comfort in our lives. That the very priority as to why we get up every single morning. But there's something else in terms of this where we can look at this and say, this is a really bad sales pitch, right? I mean, if you want to build a following, you don't build a following by saying, I'm going to go to a place, I'm going to be slandered, I'm going to be abandoned, my disciples will turn on me, and I'm going to die. That's not a great pep talk for people to follow you into this very place. And yet that's what Christ continues to remind us. And so when we hear this and we say that we're followers of Christ Jesus, we're disciples of Christ, you can have people say, well, is that the guy who died? Was that the deranged guru who went to Jerusalem? Why would you follow him? Where are you following him? Why did he die? What's the significance of all this? His mission was a failure, even though it seemed he had some wisdom. But yet that's not what Christ says about his mission. So how is it we can look at the same Christ, the same Lord, the same Messiah, and have two radically different views? And so I guess the simple question is, if somebody asks us, why does Christ die? Why does he go to Jerusalem to fail in terms of a human point of view? How can that possibly be seen as a success? Well, as we look at this, we'll see Christ as he speaks, we see truth divided, true division, and the true destination, how we are all to orient ourselves fundamentally. So let's begin with the truth divided. I think it's important to understand that this speech where Christ is interacting is in the context of prayer. And this is so profound. Remember we talked about Abba, and we talked about Abba last week, Sunday evening, about the significance of how he's not the Roman father who is a taskmaster, who can disown you on a whim for whatever reason. He doesn't even have to have a valid reason. How a Roman father can entrust you to a slave who's consumed by bitterness, mocked by the other slaves, and he's going to take it out on you. And there's nothing you can do as a child because you know your father can send you away, right? That's the Roman father. But Christ says we call upon Abba. We call upon this Aramaic name where he's not making us Jewish individuals, if you will, sons of Abraham by genealogy. We become those who are brought into a new family with a new destiny as the people of God, the family of God, and this God, this Father, is personal. We can take the most meaningless, common, everyday stresses in our lives. That if we look at what Christ has endured, you can certainly see where Christ could turn to us and say, really? That's worrying you? I went and faced hell and endured hell, and you're worried about that little thing? But that's not how the Father treats us. That's the beauty of what Christ has just said. The Father is saying, no, I want to hear about these menial things. I want you to come to me and ask about the daily physical needs. I want you to come to me and bring to my throne of grace the spiritual struggle going on within you. And to be honest, that's what I want. And so when Christ is here, we can say, well, what is Christ doing? How is this shown? How is this demonstrated? Well, we have in verse 14, after he tells us about the persistent, obnoxious neighbor, and the assurance that even as fallen fathers know basically what a child needs, no matter how bad of a father the person is, that father still, on a basic level, understands what a child needs. Now we have Christ performing a miracle, and he casts out a demon after doing this wonderful speech about God being personal. And as he casts out this demon, we find that this individual who is taken over, possessed by this demon, is not like others we have seen. Remember, we've seen sort of a violent reaction where there's a lot of self-harm going on. But there's something else about this individual who's possessed. He's mute. A literal rendering of this in the Greek language is actually deaf. That is, it's a deafness where one is unable to speak. And we see this in other places. In fact, we can think in Luke 7, verse 22. John the Baptist is wondering if Christ is really the Messiah. And the proof that Christ gives from Isaiah is that the deaf hear. It's the same language here. So when Christ is opening up the ears, Christ is loosing the tongue, that when the deaf hear it, testifies to the reality he is a Messiah. We find in Luke 11, verse 14, that we have the deaf person is the one who is also one who cannot speak. So we're seeing how this corresponds or correlates one to another. One's deaf, one cannot speak, they cannot hear the words or unable to speak the words. And so when we think, well, maybe this is always a spiritual thing that's going on, this is also used in another context. We think back in the opening of the gospel where there's been silence for 400 some years, and you have Zechariah, the man who's the elderly priest who goes into the temple, the most holy place, but once a year, fulfilling the duty that a priest would do at best once in her lifetime. Not knowing what to expect, this is most likely the first time he's ever done it. Sees an angel, hears a marvelous prophecy, and then again wants to know, well, how can this be? And as a result, he's not able to speak. Literally, same language here, speak or hear. So the implication is, this is why we see the people writing, what is his name, right? They could say it, but he won't be able to hear it. He can't communicate it because he doesn't know people are talking to him, and he doesn't know what's going on. So this individual here is what we've seen before in Luke's gospel, playing on, again, this notion of hearing and hearing the word of God. And Christ is making this very vivid presentation. In order for one to hear the word of God, one needs to have the Spirit do something. Something has to be transformed and changed within an individual. Here, the individual needs to have the demon cast out. We don't know exactly what Christ did. We don't know exactly how this was revealed or manifested itself. It's a summary statement that Luke gives us. But whatever the case, there is a clear correlation between Christ witnessing this individual and Christ doing something to this individual. Christ probably gave a command, and all of a sudden this individual is able to communicate like a healthy, normal person. And so it's very clear that something has transpired. It's very clear that this is not just something from birth or an ailment or a sickness that this individual has contracted or had in some way. And we have then a reaction, like again, thinking of Christ going to Jerusalem. He's my Messiah. He's a fraud, right? Two radical different views on this. But we have now that there's some, most likely the Pharisees, leaders of God's people, or claim to be the true leaders of God's people, knowing truly what the prophets say, that make this accusation that Christ did this by Beelzebul. Now, this is something that we can find in the Old Testament with the Hebrews sort of making a play on the god Beelzebub, which means basically Lord of the Habitation. But when you change the letters and do a little bit of a pun, you make this the Lord of the Flies or the Lord of the Dung. So it's sort of a mocking of a false god putting their god above him, right? You can certainly see that sort of thing going on when you have Elijah and Mount Carmel with the battle of the gods. And ultimately, Elijah shows that the God of Israel is a God who is the ruler of all, and Baal's a fraud, right? You can read about that, 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19, where you see that that story transpiring there. But going on with these reactions, some marvel. Some say he does this by Beelzebub or Beelzebul, same rendering or same intention of this name. As they have this, we have then Christ hearing this and they're desiring a test and they want another sign from heaven. Now, it's important to understand what they're asking. They're asking for Christ to give another sign. He's already restored this man. They're saying, but we want another sign, another proof that you're really sent by God. Well, Christ hears this, say, well, who are you? What's going on? Who are you to say whether or not this is really me or not, right? And so they bring this accusation that, well, he's doing this in the power of Satan or the power of a false god. And Christ lays out the first absurdity of that. And he's saying, why would Satan cast out his own army? Why would he undermine any victory he's doing? Christ saying that's absurd. If you want to take over a kingdom, you divide and conquer. You find the strong, you turn them on one another, and you turn other people, and you flank the armies, and you get the army fighting within itself, and then you get that kingdom to be your kingdom. And so Christ is saying, why would Satan do this to himself if he's gaining leverage and power? Christ is saying that's absurd. You know that's absurd. Satan wouldn't do it. Therefore, you know it's not Satan. But now Christ is laying out the true division, the true understanding of this. Because what is this kingdom, right? If Satan turns on Satan, well, then Satan's not a very good general. He's not a very good strategist. He doesn't know how to go to war. And so Christ first tells him, listen, the kingdom's not going to be divided against himself. And so I'm not the one who's casting out demons on the authority of Satan. So that's the first argument. Second argument, he says, now let's think about you and your sons, right? So now Christ is starting to pit them against their own family and saying, let's think about what you've said. Because remember his disciples who came back to him, they were upset that there were others casting out demons and they weren't part of the 12. And we talked about how in this day and age, we could see that there were Jewish disciples who were trained in doing exorcisms, right? They would cast out demons. And so these disciples who were trained to do this, Christ said, well, they're doing this in my name. It's testifying to them being part of you. So don't turn on them. We're on the same team. So now Christ is turning to most likely the Pharisees, the scribes, who have trained up their children, their sons, to cast out demons. So Christ is saying, okay, so if I'm casting out demons in the power of Satan, how are your sons doing it? Are you saying they're satanic? Are you saying they're part of Satan's kingdom? Is that what you want to say? Well, of course they don't want to say that. And Christ, when he says, they will be your judges. Now, Christ is not necessarily saying every one of their sons is necessarily in the kingdom. Right? We can see that where Christ speaks of that in the final day, where there's nations that stand against Israel and are sort of called as witnesses as sort of the presentation at the final judgment. But here the implication is, why don't you go and ask your sons by what power they do this? Your sons will say, we do this by the power of Yahweh, by the true God, the God of Israel, our God. We're not doing this by Satan. And so their sons will ultimately condemn their fathers for making this accusation. If they're doing it by the power of God, then Christ must be doing it by the power of God. Now, remember they asked for a sign. Christ drops that, lets that kind of sit back there and simmer. Christ, in a very wise way, introduces this and answers this without directly saying sign. So follow what Christ is doing. They say, give me a sign. Christ says, well, now that we go and we talk about your sons and your sons will basically condemn you, then and if they're the ones doing it in the power of God, then this is by the finger of God. There's one other time we find this language used in Scripture. And can you guess where that time is? Hopefully my catechism class, I've repeated it enough that you know. But it goes back to the Exodus. And it's a language not even Moses, but it's the magicians. And when there's another plague that goes on, rather than going through all the plagues, but when there's a plague that goes on and the magicians say to Pharaoh, listen, we can't replicate this with our magic. We can't make this happen in any way. This is the finger of God. Now, I call that to your attention because this shows how Christ is so powerful in his presentation. He's saying, you want a sign? You want to know if I'm the Messiah? Christ is saying, where do we see the signs first in Scripture? With Moses and the Exodus. Christ is saying, even the magicians who are pagans, manipulators, liars, tricksters, they look at Moses and say, no, this is the hand of God. We're not going to mess with this. Something's going on that's beyond our power. So now Christ has introduced another witness. He's saying, even the magicians at the time of Egypt know that what I'm doing is not some trickery. It's not some manipulation that's going on. This is by the power of God, period. Your sons would prove it. The historic context of your history of the Exodus proves it, and you know it as well. Now, and we hear another argument of what Christ is basically saying now. That if one is not going to be aligned with the king, right? So Christ is identifying himself as a king. You have a king who builds his house. Somebody comes, tries to take the house. A stronger one takes the house and ultimately occupies the house or the kingdom. Christ is saying, listen, you want to know the division? Either you're for me or you're against me. There is no in-between position. Either you're for Christ, identified in Christ, or you're against Christ. And Christ is saying, either you're going to gather with me and be part of those who are the harvest workers who want to see the people bow the knee to Christ, or you're against Christ. So Christ is making a very polarizing statement here. Either you're with him or you're against him. So now Christ is turning to the crowds and saying, what's it going to be? You want to pull your sons? Your sons will say that I'm of God. You want to survey history? History will say I'm of God. You want to claim that I'm somehow taking something over? You're the one storming the palace, not me. So where are you? Are you with me or are you against me? And so Christ now, as he lays it out, he goes and he speaks in another parable. And in this parable, he's speaking of a true destination. Ultimately, where we want to go, where we want to have our priorities. And in his true destination, he talks about this individual. Now, we don't know who the individual is. It seems that this is a parable. It's a hypothetical. But it does tie us into the context. So I think this belongs here. So Christ is bringing them back. He's saying, okay, we're going to talk about demon possession some more. We're going to talk about this as a sign from God. Let's say there's a man possessed by a demon. The demon goes out of that person. And as a demon goes out from that person, we find that this demon wanders around. And Christ uses this language that's not very nice. It's a language of a demon going out and wanting to find rest. Now, it's not the language of the Sabbath, but it is, we can see Christ using this in, say, Matthew 11, verse 28. You know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, the language of rest is where one is at peace and no longer wandering. It's a place in life of contentment. Sort of like I've arrived, not really worried about tomorrow. I'm settled in who I am. That's sort of the rest that's being communicated here. So the demon goes out and it's experiencing the unrest. It wants to find a contentment. It wants to find its purpose, if you will. Well, the demon goes out and it wanders around in the wilderness and it wanders around in the waterless places. We actually have two other references where we see this waterlessness. It's not very positive. We have in 2 Peter 2, verse 17 and Jude 1, verse 12. And basically, even though Jude and Peter are a little different, the scenario is the same. It's individuals who have come into the church. They're the waterless clouds. And so as farmers, you can understand this, right? You see the cloud forming. You think, we're going to get rain. Now, in our day and age, we can fight about water. We can fight about irrigation, etc. But the reality is, God's put us in a pretty good place where we can make it so we can get water even in dry times. We may not get as much as we want, however you want to word it. But the reality is, when you think about this context where Peter and Jude write, you're dependent on God. If God doesn't send rain, you don't have a crop. So when you see the cloud forming, there's a joy, there's a consolation of the Lord sending rain. We're going to get life. And then the cloud passes. There's no life. There's no fruit from that. That's what Peter and Jude are saying, that there are those who have snuck in the congregation like these waterless clouds, promising fruit, promising life, promising something, and nothing comes of it. That's what this demon is doing, wandering around, going in the wilderness, trying to find a purpose, trying to find contentment, finds nothing. Well, the demon goes out, and what does the demon say? It knows what its relief's going to be. There's nothing better out there, if you will. So demon says, I'm going to return to my house. So notice the possessive language there, my house, right? I own this house. And as the demon goes, and it finds that this house is swept and put in order. Now, I know not that kids in our congregation would think this, but kids might think that we don't want to sweep or clean up or do chores because it just makes demons more angry and they're just going to bring more, so it's probably better I don't do chores. That's not the intention of the text. So going on in this text, the demon goes and he finds that this man is put in moral order, if you will. This is sort of poking at the Pharisees a little bit, right? Moral order, but not really a heart tuned into the purpose of God. And as they're not really tuned into the purpose of God, they look like everything's fine, right? Place is more orderly. Things are put in place. Things are put away. There's no clutter. It's something where you look at it and it appears inviting from the outside. So the demon sees this and goes, oh, wait a minute. this is not going to be as easy as it was. So the demon goes and gathers seven more demons and goes and enters his house and fully takes over. Now notice some of the language here again that's subtle, where you have the one demon that owns the house, the demon looking for rest. And you would think that in finding the rest, one would say, maybe I should turn to this Christ. Maybe I should bow my knee to the Redeemer. But you really understand how given over to sin and wickedness demons in the satanic army really are. They never think that. That's never part of the thought process. What is contentment? What is rest? Bringing someone to a place of turmoil. I mean, what a terrible thing. Tormenting someone is what gives them rest. And when Christ presents us, notice also that it's the one demon looking for rest, bringing seven more, having this eight, right? It becomes sort of this satanic octave day, if you will. Then now it's as if the demons are thoroughly and firmly set in place in this residence. And now they found the rest and the contentment that they were searching for. So when you hear this, Christ is saying, listen, the last state of this man is worse than the first state. He put everything in order. What's the problem? What's the thing? Christ is saying basically what he has said in verse 23. This is the implication. If you're not going to bow the knee in a humble cross-like posture and saying, what is your will? What is your desire? Who are you, O God, and who am I in light of you? O Lord, dwell within me, right? Lead us not into temptation. Your kingdom come, as we have in the Lord's Prayer in the context here. That's the call where Christ is saying to the Pharisees, bow your knee to Christ. Don't rest in self, is what Christ is saying. We can be so easy to trust in our own methodologies, in our own ways, in our own systems. But the reality is, as human beings, a hard thing for us is bowing our knee to Christ. Notice how this is confirmed. That now we have a woman in the crowd raising her voice in excitement. And subtly rebuked, I wouldn't say harshly rebuked, but Christ is at least calling her to reprioritize her statement. And she cries out, and she's basically blesses a mother that gave birth to Christ. And she wants everyone to know that this woman has done a great thing because she has brought a great rabbi into history. Now, this is not necessarily something that's terrible. I mean, you have Mary with Simon and Anna and in the temple giving praises. We think of Mary before Elizabeth. We talked about Zachariah and Elizabeth being the parents of John the Baptist. And when Mary enters her house, what does Elizabeth say? Blessed be the mother of my Lord. Think about that title. Calling Mary the mother of God. Most likely her niece, a teenager, is the most likely declaration of who Mary is. And Elizabeth, a seasoned woman married to a priest of the tribe of Levi, giving her that declaration. She's not rebuked. Mary turns and gives a wonderful Magnificat where she talks about the humble being exalted and the exalted humbled, right? Mary responds in that way, not with rebuke. And so saying this is not necessarily something that we see as truly sinful, but we do see that there is a concern that we don't want to worship Mary. Because notice what Christ says as he reprioritizes this perspective. And he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and literally guard it. So what Christ is saying here is what we've seen in Luke's gospel, that theme of hearing, right? Hearing is not just learning a new concept or learning a new thing. Hearing is where we truly hear the gospel of Christ. We meditate on the gospel of Christ. We think about the implications of the gospel of Christ. We think about what it means that our God has redeemed a wicked people. We think about the implications of God breathing new life into us. We think about the implications of Christ going to Jerusalem to die on a cross to take away our sins once for all and being raised to life in resurrection glory and ascending into heaven. These are the things we are called to think upon, meditate upon. Think about the reality of Christ, not like Zechariah who goes into the model of the earthly temple, but a priest who dwells forever in the true Holy of Holies, heaven itself in its full glory, hearing our prayers, bringing our prayers, being so sovereign and all-knowing, knowing what we need even before we know what we need. A priest who is so knowing and filled with knowledge of his people that he knows our sins even before we know our sins. Hence the prayers in the Psalms, "Search my heart, O God," right? Bring them to light. May I see what needs to be brought into line with your purpose. Not my will, but your will, O God. The guarding it is seeing the beauty of the gospel of Christ. He's not calling a perfect people. Follow his disciples. See who they are. See who Christ is going to have a banquet with. Is there not perfect people? Is there people who desire to be conformed to Christ? When we say, what does it mean to be a disciple? How do I know if I'm a disciple? Do you want to bow your knee before Christ? Do you want to sit before him desiring Christ to take away your sin and to lead you through this age? Then believe you are a disciple of Christ. Walk after him. Seek to conform to him. Bring your struggles before him. Bring your hardships before him. That's what Christ has asked us to do. You are in line with the King of the kingdom who has come to redeem an unworthy people and make them worthy. So in conclusion then, when we ask, why does Christ have to go through the city of the vision of peace to establish the true vision of peace? Why does Christ do that? Because sin is not a simple problem. That's the problem in redemption. Sin goes to the core of who we are. And when we think about what Satan holds out for Adam, what is he holding out for Adam? True independence. You can put God in his place. Isn't that what we want to do? I mean, honestly, if we really ask ourselves what the fundamental thing we want to do, we want God to serve us. We want God to do our will. This is what we struggle with. The Lord's Prayer with the profound statement, "Lord, your will be done." Really think about the implications of that statement. May I be less, may you be greater. May my will become less of what gets in the way, and may your will be worked out in my life. May I be a submissive disciple by the power of your Spirit as you work that new life within me. You start understanding why the prophets, we think of Micah, we can think of Isaiah and other prophets, what's the standard of a follower of God? One who is perfect? One who is boisterous? One who is zealous? I mean, these things may be fruits of it, but what's the first fundamental identity? Comes humbly before me. Let us be a people that when we find our strength and our identity, that we are a people who hear the gospel of Christ, a people who know we are unworthy of the blessings we possess. But let us also come with boldness and confidence before the throne of God, because he is our Lord, he is our Redeemer, he is our King. And as we walk in the power of Christ, Satan and his army will not stand and will not prevail, not because we're so good, but because Christ has lived a perfect life has died on the cross, has been raised from the dead, has ascended into glory. And we assemble before his throne of grace. And because of his victory, our victory is sure in him. No matter what we face in this life, then, may we have eyes that look up to heaven, confidence that is unwavering, because our Lord has overcome. And because our Lord has overcome, we have overcome in him. Let that be the source as to why we get out of bed every day. It is a new day set before us, and God, by his sovereign mercy and power, will see us through that day. Let us be his people. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to see you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our church. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.